wouldn't call it a sister church because sisters don't get money. Daughter churches do. Amen? Amen to myself on that one. Hey, it is an honor to be here today. It is such a privilege. It was about, I think it was close to 10 years ago that I met with one of the pastors at the Well at the time and came back to pastor the worship. I had actually been a part of the initial plant team that met on Alberta Street Ballroom, and just the Lord grew me in that time. In fact, I had been asked at different times from Eric Knox to Eric Davis over the years if church planting was ever on my radar. And I emphatically said, oh, hells no. Sorry if that... But no way. There is no way. I'm a worship dude. I love playing the guitar. I love to serve the vision of what's going on. And then the Lord started to move me in other ways. It's like the day that I realized that I like onions. Like, as a kid, I was like, if there was an onion within, a mile, I was like, I'm not going to eat that. And now I love onions, you know? So it's kind of crazy. Hey, I wanted to tell you a little bit about, before we get started, where I was last week. Because I think you all need to know this. I was at what I would consider, it was like a wedding, best description of it. And I've been in every seat in a wedding that I could think of, right? I've been part of the crowd, I've been in the bride party. Actually, I haven't been a bride yet, but we are in Portland, you know, so who knows? I've officiated multiple weddings. I mean, I've had every seat. But the one that I'll never have is the father of the bride, right? Because I have three boys. Thank the Lord for that one. Yeah. No. But a guy came to Roots about 3 years ago, and we were pretty young as a church, and we'd started discussing philosophies of church planting, and he disagreed with me on some points, but wanted a second meeting. It was kind of weird. And then within 3 months, he was part of Roots. And within 3 months of that, he was leading alongside. And he told me he was there with the express intent to plant a church. And I loved that. It comes from my roots here at the Well. That it's like a sending place. Amen? It's hard, right? It's hard, right? But it's good, right? It's dangerous, but it's good. And so he comes, he leads, 3 years in, he goes, he moves to East Nashville, Tennessee. And I got to see the first gathering of their church. He moved a year and a half ago. They put together this team, and I was only there to enjoy the process, right? I was just there to be a fly on the wall, a fan. And I got to sit in that last leadership meeting. It was so sweet. It was like a rehearsal dinner. And I was like the dad. I didn't know what was going on in the relationship. Of course, I knew that they were together and they loved each other. But to see this bride walk down the aisle and be there on Sunday, it was magnificent. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen, other than my bride walking down the aisle when we got married. It was incredible. My wife and I were there with another elder and his bride from Roots, and we got to take that in. That means, for you guys, you're like the crazy grandparents. And you need to know that. I mean, I know that there's a lot of mission happening on a global scale here at the Well. And even locally, you need to know what God is doing at Roots and Park Rose. But you also need to know that He is multiplying your influence in East Nashville, Tennessee, as well as in the Dalles, Oregon. We sent another planter out to the Dalles to start a church as well. So it's incredibly invigorating work. Some of the most difficult years the most difficult ministry I've ever been a part of. And I have the Well to thank for that. So thank you all, and let's celebrate that today. So let's pray together, and then we'll open the Word. So, Lord, I magnify your name. And we want to come to this place to learn from you as we sing and worship, as we pray through as an act of worship, as we take communion, as we open your word today. I pray this would all be an act of worship, that we would lift up and magnify the Son of God, Jesus, on the cross. So, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but Lord, deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. Well, in life, lots of things are subject to be redefined, right? It's like we live in this constant state of things being redefined. I'll tell you one word from my childhood and see how you interpret it. You ready? Thong. Yeah? It's either footwear or otherwear, you know? 50 years ago, you say Elvis is a bad man. What do you mean? He sings devil music. He is literally a bad man. Stay away from Elvis Presley. 30 years later, Michael Jackson says Elvis is a bad man. What does he mean? Elvis is bad. He's good. Bad no longer means bad. It actually means the exact opposite of bad. I don't know if you know that Michelangelo sings, right? I went to a concert of hers one time. It was at Jimmy Max. It was incredible. We got there super early, sat right by the drummer. She came down off the stage, and she hung out at our table for a few minutes, which was like, you know, that was a big deal. If you go to her concert, she will come down and sit at your table, is what I'm saying. And I say to her, your drummer is stupid. Your drummer is stupid. The lady sitting at the table next to us says, he is not stupid. Sure enough, you know. It's fun sometimes to redefine words, and I think by the amount of times that he does it, that Jesus in some ways enjoys redefining things. We've been steeped in the book of Luke for the last, honestly, like 3.5, 4 years at Roots. We take little tiny breaks here and there to do other things, but really we've been, and if you know Luke, that's a ton of writing. Some of those chapters are like 75, 50, 80 verses, you know. And I'm taking them like 6 at a time. So I'm doing it in true well fashion, I feel like. It's part of my roots, you know, I love it. But we've been steeped in the thing. And we're just about to finish the book of Luke. And I began to think about the things that Jesus redefines throughout the book of Luke. And it's like day one in his ministry, he's baptized, right? And in that baptism, he redefines baptism. Because up to that point, baptism is primarily a thing of repentance. John baptizes into repentance. But when Jesus is baptized, is he repenting? No. Why? Because he's never sinned. So what is baptism at that point then? Even John says, I'm not worthy. He comes out of the water, and who is there? The Father, the Spirit descending like a dove. And what does the Father say? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I think that theological fact, is what drives Jesus in Matthew 28 to commission his disciples to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because baptism is no longer only a baptism of repentance. It is also a baptism of identity. You are identifying with the Father, just as Jesus was identifying with the Father. This is my Son. That's Luke chapter 4. Like Luke chapter 4.5 or Luke chapter 5, I'm not quite sure. I mean, that was like 4 years ago. So, it is Sabbath, right? Sabbath is seen as an act of obedience. It's a law to obey. And what does Jesus redefine it as? As a gift. That Sabbath is not a law to obey, but it's a gift. It's a grace that we get, that we receive from the Father. And as you go through, he redefines nature. He redefines death. He redefines sin. He redefines sickness. And when we get into chapter 22, where we'll be at today, before the passage that I'm going to tackle, in 14 through 23, he redefines one of the most known days in all of Israel's history, or seasons, right? The Passover. Like, how important is Passover to Israel? It's the one thing that they've kept with them for hundreds of years. They've celebrated it for hundreds of years. that from the blood of a lamb put over the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass over them, and that would mark just the beginning of them being freed from underneath Egyptian rule, from the slavery in Egypt. Jesus takes this thing, this one thing that they celebrate year after year, and he redefines it. It's no longer only about God's rescue of Israel. The Passover is now the very body of Jesus, his very blood. It brings about the rescue of all of humanity, right? Jesus is into redefining things, right? And today, I want to look at these verses and see where Jesus goes with the idea of greatness. That he is about to redefine greatness as we know it. And it's really one of his missions in all of Scripture is to redefine greatness. But here, in particular, we dive in. So, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke 22. And we're going to pick it up at verse 24. It says this: "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them," being the disciples, "which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leaders as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus has a lot to say about kingdoms. I'd say the second half of his ministry is all about revealing and bringing about the kingdom of God. In fact, that's the first thing that he says out the gate. Here's the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And what's the thing about kingdoms? For me, I think it's interesting that kingdoms have kings, and those kingdoms are always known by those kings. I've experienced it in my travels over the years, and if you've traveled within the last 30 years, you know what it's like to be somewhere, and you're known as a part of the kingdom of Bill Clinton, or part of the kingdom of who was next? George W. Bush, right? You're known as part of the kingdom of Barack Obama. You are now known as part of the kingdom of Donald Trump, right? And here to take that a little bit further, I'll say it this way: as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. This is how kingdoms work. This is how they rise, and this is how they fall. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And here, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says that the kings of the Gentiles are known as benefactors. Now, this is a strange word. I don't think we use benefactor very often. But you know what the opposite of a benefactor is? It's a beneficiary. I know what it's like to be the opposite of a benefactor. I've got parents that live within 4 minutes of my home. So if I am low on milk and low on money, my parents are now low on milk, you know, because I'm a beneficiary of them being responsible and buying milk. I steal it. They have the resources, and I gain those resources because I'm a beneficiary. I'm in need, and they have, right? Benefactor is actually, it means, if you break it down, it's a good maker. A benefactor, it's a good maker. I think that's pretty interesting that there's a good maker and then a recipient of what they have. You know, there's the powerful and the needy. So it seems like it would be good to be a benefactor, don't you think? Like the kingdom of God, we have what is good. But Jesus says, no, that is not, look at 26, but not so with you. These guys are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you become as the youngest. In the world of opposites, that's kind of where my mind goes. Like he's juxtaposing these two things, right? So there's the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, those two words I feel like are from two different worlds. That's not an opposite of great. Young is not an opposite of great, is it? Like, I know the opposite of great. The opposite of is bad. Like Elvis bad, right? Not Michael Jackson bad. If you want to talk about the opposite of greatness, it's rejected. It's poor. But Jesus is here saying, don't be great. Be as the youngest. And I don't think he's talking about unruly or childish, like what we think of probably when we think of the youngest. But if you really think about what it means to be young or the youngest, if you think about what it means to be the youngest, if you've seen children, worked in the children's ministry, have kids yourself or be around nephews or nieces that are small, that you hold them and you watch them grow, that, you know, you'd think that the children would be submissive in certain ways, right? At least, if not submissive, dependent, right? That's at least true. Children are dependent. They may think they're independent. We may describe them as independent, but you know, and we all know, that children are the ultimate example of dependence. And in that regard, I would say humble. If you are completely dependent and you realize your dependence, that humbles you. Now, kids don't often realize their dependence, but it's true nonetheless. No child expects reverence, right? At least in their right mind. They don't earn your respect. And I'm not saying we don't value them. I'm just saying that this is the nature of being the youngest. You haven't earned that yet. You don't expect it. And here's Jesus redefining greatness. Be great. Be great. Be as the youngest. Don't be as a benefactor. Become as a beneficiary. And this isn't the first time Jesus has mentioned this. Actually, if you go back a few chapters, and this is honestly, just a side note, this is the beauty of walking through Scripture slow like this, because there has been many times where I've gone, Jesus has said this before. Jesus has said this before. And if you go back in chapter 9, this is before, so Jesus kind of goes in three waves. He ministers in Galilee, then he turns through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, the cross, right? This is before he's even turned towards Samaria. This is just before that. In chapter 9, verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them is the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, and he put him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is the great. This child on my side is the greatest among you. See, in the kingdom of God, so everything is up for being redefined, right? Everything here is it's upside down. That's where the benefactors become the servants. It's as if Jesus is saying, greatness in my kingdom, authority in my kingdom, true rule in my kingdom is not for the rich or the old or the influential. True rule in my kingdom is not for those who are great by our society's standards. My kingdom is for the servants. And servitude is the new great. Being a servant is the new great. And just as Jesus redefined baptism, he made a way. He showed how to do it. He redefined Sabbath, and he showed how to do it, right? I'm not going to go into all of these. He redefines Passover, and does he make a way? Yeah, quite literally he does. With himself, he makes a way for this to become true. And I think it's here, as he redefines greatness, he makes a pathway for greatness. And that's what comes next. Open back up to 22, and let's read how I think this closes out this conversation. He continues, and he speaks, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Sift as you want." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." I think this pathway forward is not as easy as we thought. This pathway forward is paved with brokenness. With what's said here is sifting. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage, but maybe this is one of those places where you're just like, this is hard. It's hard to dig into this spot and to say, what is the sifting? But just imagine Peter, right? And we all know him. I mean, he's got the stereotypes of just being the outspoken guy. And let's say that that's true. I mean, it seems like he speaks for the disciples in many instances. Back in chapter 8, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? It's Peter who speaks. And I think it's not just for Peter. He's speaking for all the disciples. You are the Christ. They say that you're Elijah. They say that you're another prophet. They say that you're a good teacher. But we say you are the Christ of God. Right? Peter leading in this way. So when Jesus says these words, it seems awfully bitter. Imagine Peter experiencing what Jesus is saying. And the crazy thing is, if you look in your Bibles, if you look close, I'm not sure if everybody's Bible will say this, but does it say, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you"? Is there something after the "you"? It's very small. Mine has a number 3. And I look down at the bottom of my Bible, and number 3 says, the Greek word for "you" twice in this verse is plural. In 32, all 4 instances are singular. So now you read that. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all." Right? The one who speaks for the disciples, Jesus is speaking to him, to the disciples. "You all. Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail you. And that when you've turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers." What does it mean to be sifted? And it's a promise here for all the disciples. The sifting like wheat, you know, wheat is a small thing. And you take that, the husk, and that chaff, you remove it from the kernel. It's very, very small. So to do that by hand would take forever. So you take that wheat, you put it in a sift or a sieve. I don't know. Is it called a sieve? Yeah, perhaps unfair. So then you shake that thing, right? You agitate that wheat. And then you could throw it in the air. The chaff blows away. The husks blow away. And what falls is the kernel. You will be agitated. You will be violently disturbed. You will be broken down by your enemy to reveal what's at the core. This is Jesus' promise to his disciples. To all of you, you will be agitated, broken down. You will, your core will be revealed. And now, let me speak to us. Because I think there's 3 types of people in this room. There are those of you who have been sifted. And for those of you who have been sifted, you may look back on your time and realize that it's come in multiple siftings, right? But maybe there's one time in particular where you say, that was it. Then there are those of you who are being sifted. and you know you're in the midst of it. And then there are those of you who haven't yet been sifted. And to you I'll say, it's coming. To those who have been sifted, I want to encourage you. I want you to look back and remember it well and use it, be able to use it. For those of you who are in the sifting, I want to encourage you to say that it's not the only thing, the end of the sifting is not destruction. And for those of you who will be sifted, if you would listen to me, I would be like a big brother. I have two older brothers, and they're good older brothers. And they have shared life with me. They've warned me of things that I've called them fools for and paid the consequence. And then there are those things that they gave me caution and I listened, or I watched and I listened. And I learned. I was prepared in some respect. I think that's a good time for me to share with you a little bit about my story and a little bit about my sifting, if I can. Because my childhood was awesome. If you guys know my folks, they love Jesus. They love their boys. My dad would do anything for us. My mom would do anything for us. Just examples of the gospel. In fact, I would say my mom is probably one of the most influential people in my life. Her and Tim Keller have been hugely influential in my life. And Tim Keller through my mom, actually, I'd probably say. So when I turned 17 and I got to drive, like, my world was redefined. You know what I'm saying? Actually, it was when I was 15. I started driving a little early. Still, world redefined. I was the coolest dude in the street until my parents caught me. But we will talk about that some other time. 17 to 27, that's a big block of time. I honestly was invincible. I was like, everything I did kind of worked. I met my wife when we were 14. We weren't married at 14. But we started dating when we were 17. When I got the wheels, she was like, oh, that's my boy. And then I asked her to marry me at 19, and we got married. We've been married ever since. I mean, she is beautiful. We've looked at pictures from when we were in high school. I look a little bit different, like, had hair back then. And she looks pretty much the same, just a beautiful woman inside and out. I was invincible. We would do things, and they just seemed to work. And it wasn't until we had our first child. Now, is having children an easy thing? If everything goes right, it's pretty awesome. It was super easy for me to have our first child. And for her, I think it was relatively easy. One, because she's married to me, you know. But two, like, no real morning sickness. Like, she had to sleep weird sometimes, but I would just tell her stop whining, and then she got it. But like, healthy boy, like, all that stuff, like, great. And then like, something happened. Then things became not so easy. It was when we were super excited to have our second child. We had waited nearly 8 years to have our first. Some of you were here. I mean, Les and Carrie were telling me all day long how great it's going to be to have kids. They lied. It's so hard. Enjoy this time. I was like, yeah, I'm going to enjoy sleeplessness. Thanks a lot, Carrie. Like, I enjoy my sleep. But then we miscarried. And it was a little bit like, it was in the first trimester, but she had to, like, pass a child. It was super bitter. And then we waited per the doctor's orders, and then we had we tried again. Everything seemed okay. We walked in for our first the ultrasound. I don't know how early you do the ultrasound, but we walked in, and there was a hemorrhage in the uterine wall. And the thing is, though your body is resilient, it will resolve itself. You'll see blood. And certainly we saw blood. We stayed in the hospital 3 times during that pregnancy because there was so much blood. It was a subchorionic hemorrhage. It was a hemorrhage between the chorionic sac and the uterine wall. And every time that blood got in there, it contracted to get it out. The thing is, there was a baby in there. And that contractions meant that this baby may come early. I was doing sound back here on Christmas Eve. We went to the hospital because there was a ton of blood in this building, actually. Kind of gross, but... And they told us over at St. V's, right, the other side of the world for us, we live on 182nd in Gresham, right, other side of the world. They said, you're not leaving. You're here for another 10 weeks. Like, this baby, you got to stay. Within 24 hours, we had this child, 10 weeks early. He had a spontaneous pneumothorax, already small. That means when the lung collapses on itself, what's the one most important thing for a baby? Their lungs, especially preterm. Their lungs are it. And he was getting about half the lungs that he needed. And he made it through that. And then within a few weeks, we took him back into the hospital. We rode in an ambulance, and they were begging my son. He stopped breathing. He had a RSV, a respiratory virus. And him and I spent 10 days in this place where they would come in with full suits to care for him. I slept next to him. It's like, why aren't things working anymore? This is hard. During that same time, I owned a second home. I won't tell you how we got into it. It was kind of by accident. Don't ask. And this second home, we didn't know quite what to do with it. We're not rental people, but we thought, let's rent it out. And instead of just renting it out, like putting it on Craigslist, let's bring people in who wouldn't otherwise be able to find a place. So like the whole background check thing, let's toss that. Let's bring them in. Honestly, 2 years of, funny. 2 years of torture. 2 years of just, we never made ends meet. We poured a bunch of money into this home that, and like the market was awesome back then, you know, like 2007 and 8 and 9. But we poured a bunch of money into it and then eventually realized, like, we can't sustain this. We can't hold on to it. And it's during that time we got a knock at the door. And my wife and I have a very strict policy of what happens when the door is knocked on. She becomes a ninja. And she hides in a corner. And I go answer the door. And I say, hey, what's up? Let's talk. I don't want to buy it, but I want to meet you and ask you questions. And this guy comes up, and he's got his thing, and he's selling something, and he says, Travis Weiss? I was like, yes, you know me. So good, let's talk. And he hands me the packet, and he says, you've been served. I threw this packet down. I was like, you've been served? Let me show you. So I pick the packet back up. I sit down. I'm shaking because I know what this means. I open this folder. And I get this giant packet out that says I'm being sued for like literally tens of thousands of dollars. And it's all tied to this home. Litigation, all that stuff. Like, and I don't know if you've ever been sued, but I don't recommend it. Hard. I sleep awesome. I have a short memory, I feel like. And I didn't sleep very well for the next 6 months. I stressed. I worried. One of the most difficult times in my life. And then in all of this, right, I'm doing a church planting residency here and another church. And we get through the Jude being born, and we get through this home stuff. We're pretty close to the end. I feel like we're getting close to the end of, like, at least getting stuff resolved. And I have some oversight. I have friends who are leading alongside me. One guy from the west side that I'm planting a church with, one pastor from down the road, a pastor from here, and a pastor, a guy that's over an organization called Northwest Church Planting. And they all sit down. I get this email. It's equivalent to the guy that comes to the door and says, you've been served. It was an email that said, Trav, we think you ought to wait to plant a church. And just to put that in reference, like, I've been waiting for a year. That was the plan. I'm going out. I'm going to plant this other church and be involved. And then in a year, we're going. And you got to think, there is nothing in this world I'd rather do than to put these things beside you know, and step into this new life. And just like, and I'm not saying church planting is going to be easy. I'm just saying, like, I'm ready to turn that page, right? So this was less like a warm advice from your grandma and more like betrayal from really good friends. Now, looking back in hindsight, I know this was the best advice I'd ever gotten. But in that moment, I remember getting that email, sitting on the floor in the room where my bride was holding our four-month-old child and weeping. And just saying, it's over. I don't even know what to do anymore. I mean, all of my dreams have kind of come to this. I may have been being overdramatic, but you could see how things were just stacking one on top of the other, all within like an 18 to 24 month period. My home was in turmoil. My future, financially and otherwise, is completely uncertain. I'm steeped in my own insecurity. I think that was the worst part, is that I felt like this statement of don't plant a church yet, you're not ready, it just fed my own insecurity. I'm full of insecurities. It just fed it. And I'm just like, God, I'm done. It was almost unbearable. It was nearly unbearable. The best way I could describe this is a sifting for me. And the sifting could have easily, I think, destroyed my dreams. It could have destroyed my path forward, but it didn't. And I initially wrote in my sermon that it made me stronger, but it didn't. I don't think it made me stronger. It made me humble. That's what it did. And humility sucks. When you're strong and you're invincible and you trade that for humility, that is not a fun process. This was my sifting. This was one of my siftings. This was my first sifting, I'll say. I was no longer invincible, but I also wasn't destroyed. It was this weird place. I was no longer invincible. I wasn't yet destroyed. I don't feel like I moved forward. If anything, I moved backward, but in retrospect, I know now that I was going deeper. I was certainly going deeper. And I think it comes to bear here with the words of Jesus. He makes it clear that in the midst of this sifting, that he is praying for his disciples. He is praying for Peter. He is in with Peter. That sifting, your sifting, my sifting, as long as it is with Christ, it needn't be avoided. Here's the thing, it needn't be sought after either. So if you're thinking about going and buying a house and getting sued, like, don't do that. Because it's coming on its own. Brokenness with Christ, sifting with Christ. I'll say it as many ways as I can. While it's not easy, it's not the end. You may feel crushed, but you will be strengthened. You may feel fully sifted, but you will come out the other side faithful. You may feel beaten down, but you will come out humbled. I think this is the very pathway to greatness that Jesus is speaking about. You want to know who the greatest is? It's the youngest. And here's the pathway to that. And now as an adult, you will be sifted. You will be sifted. Well, church, be great. Be great in the kingdom of God. Serve as Christ served. Serve. Be sifted and be faithful. Be dependent upon Christ. A.W. Tozer said this, and I don't know, I found this as I studied. He said, before God uses a man greatly, he must first bruise him deeply. I don't like those words. I don't think they're biblical necessarily, but I think they're true. And I think we can apply them into this situation in particular. Well, that's not the end. We're almost done. There are a few words I think that bear great encouragement that I want to bring to the forefront as we end. That there is a result. That through your trials, Jesus puts it this way. Look at 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here it is. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And when you have turned again, when the sifting is complete and you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I don't know about your sifting. I don't know if it is or was or will be something like an illness. Maybe you've suffered homelessness, addiction, abuse, the loss of a loved one. Maybe you've suffered unfaithfulness. But I think it's these experiences, these siftings that create a deep understanding. Here's the danger of these sort of siftings, that often with the deep understanding comes shame, right? Guess how proud I am that I was sued, that we lost this home, that they told me not to plant a church. I mean, the child born early thing is just what it is, but like, guess how proud I am of those other things? I'm not. And there are plenty of siftings, I think, that are even harder, that bring even more shame. But here's what happens, that these experiences create an understanding, right? You understand them because you experienced it. It was yours. It was in your hands. And it's from those experiences and understandings that come either Pharisaical judgment or grace, passion. I'm oddly enough, I'm involved in the recovery world. Roots was planted just by God's grace in the kitchen of friends of mine who lived in a recovery home called Shepherd's Door. We met in their kitchen, which is for 40 women, so it's a pretty big kitchen. But seeing these women go through the program, graduate or not, guess how they come out, especially when they graduate, with a deep passion for those in the recovery world. Saying, like, I don't know what God has for me, but here's what I desire. I desire to reach in to the homelessness and to addiction and to share what I have experienced. Amen? This is the nature of sifting that's been redeemed by Jesus. Amen? In the midst of your suffering, lift your head. You can look back without shame. You can look forward without shame. Because what the enemy meant to destroy, how the enemy meant to destroy you, he means for your good. How the enemy here wants to sift you and destroy you, Jesus says, take that and strengthen your brothers. May that thing that you're ashamed of actually bring strength to those who are around you. That is incredible. That is the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Have you ever dreamt about serving others? Have you ever sat back and thought, I just don't know what I can do. I don't know where to even start. I think you start at your sifting, perhaps. I'm not saying it's the only thing, but perhaps. Because to be great in God's kingdom, we must serve as the King has served his people. To be great in the kingdom of God for you, you must serve as the King has served you. As goes the King, so goes the kingdom. And as Jesus led his disciples, I believe he still leads us to this day. That we can be great in his kingdom and serve, just as he did, just as they did. Be sifted, but be faithful. I'll have the band come back up. We're going to finish with some worship and other things, but I want to bring one last attention to this verse in 27. No, let's go 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you would eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. I think at this table is right here the elements of Jesus, his body and his blood that was poured out for us. And here's the thing, that at every turn of what Jesus is calling his disciples to do, Jesus, more than just led the way, he paved the path, right? So what did he tell them to do first? To be great, don't be a benefactor, be a benefit, like serve. Jesus served, amen? He said, you will be sifted. Now, was Jesus sifted? Absolutely, Jesus was sifted. In fact, he purposed the cross to say, you must pick up your cross and follow me. Like, pick up your sifting and follow me on my sifting. And the last thing he promises is that you will strengthen your brothers. And I think this is where we say, this is us taking the sacrifice of Christ to our families, to our church, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, and putting on display the great mercy of our King. That we get to celebrate and experience and practice forgiveness and love and mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives the church instruction. He says, you know, every time you do this in remembrance of Jesus, right? When you take this bread, remember Jesus. When you drink this wine, when you do this in remembrance of Jesus. So you do it in remembrance because every time you do this, you proclaim Christ's death until he returns. Those are the two things. Remember Jesus, so that every time you do this, you proclaim Jesus until he returns. Remember and proclaim. It's at this table that we remember his mercy, but we also proclaim it. It's at this table we remember his grace, his slowness to anger, his love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his justice, so we could take it out of this place and proclaim it. So that's my charge today. I hope you're encouraged to look back on terrible times. I hope you're encouraged to experience the ferocity of your sifting now or in the future, so that you may put on display the great proficiency and sufficiency of our God and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We are amazed by your goodness and your grace. I pray that as we come to this table, we would remember who you are. That we would taste your forgiveness. That we would look back on our lives and wonder, in wonder, of your goodness toward us. I pray for this church as they encounter this city, that they would be able to put on display your goodness and mercy. That this place has never been a place of perfection or external, like, we got to get it all together, look right. I think it's always been a place of authentic faith. I pray that they would continue to be so. That the offense of the cross would come. It would be foolishness to some, a stumbling block to others, but the very power of God for those who are being saved. So I pray for this church. I pray that you would bless them and move them, that you would increase their numbers, not necessarily here, but just as they encounter mission, that they would engage. And as we worship now, that we would magnify your cross. Amen. Whenever you're ready, you can come.